This is a study of the Apostles' Creed, most widely affirmed summary of the gospel in history. Early in the church's history, they began formulating a simple catechism for prospective members. People are drawn to Christ by hearing the gospel, but hardly anyone hears the whole gospel all at once. Before faith is recognized by the church, it's responsible for the church to make sure the candidates are trained in the basic gospel. And the Apostles' Creed was a catechism they developed, a question and answer, and it's Trinitarian by design. We're in the third section regarding the Holy Spirit, and we've come to the phrase, the forgiveness of sins. Why discuss the forgiveness of sins with respect to the Holy Spirit and not the Son or the Father? All three persons are involved in it, of course, and the Creed has already referred to the Son's accomplishment of redemption. Well, this reference, putting it here in this section, deals with our experience of what the Son accomplished. And our experience of what the Son accomplished is exactly the Holy Spirit's realm. He inspires faith, and then he uses faith to apply the benefits of salvation to believers in a personal way. One result was the formation of the church, both the organization and the relationships. Another is the actual forgiveness of sins, the benefit of forgiveness, and the experience of being forgiven. So what would an ancient candidate for membership be taught? Well, here's some things that I think. I think first would be our need to be forgiven. So we're going to rehearse some of these things to bring it down to our experience. Why do we need to be forgiven? Imagine that this disc represents all that righteousness involves. It's all in there. Right and wrong, or ethics, justice, compassion, values, a sense of moral satisfaction or integrity. Things like that all form the pattern for our relationships, for our worship, for the society we build, and the stewardship of the planet. Our righteousness was meant to be inherited from our Father in heaven. At creation, the Father's design was imprinted on our conscience so that we would inherit his communicable attributes, that in some small way we could reflect God's infinite and perfect character. Of course, God also gave us free will, and it was necessary for us as a race to accept his inheritance. And that was the purpose of the test of the two trees. What would our character be like, and who would determine it? Who would define right and wrong and all of righteousness, and therefore all of life, for humanity? If you recall back there in Genesis, the only reason given to not eat of the tree of good and evil was simply because God said not to. To respect that command would indicate that we wanted the Creator to define who we are. To reject that command meant that we insist on defining ourselves and our own righteousness. And as you know, through our first parent, Adam, we did not choose for God to define us. Humanity severed the perfect parallel between God's character and our character. An irresponsible discrepancy was created between what is right, God's character, and what we want to be right. This amalgamated disc illustrates the human spirit. God's image remains in us, but not entirely or perfectly. We are kind of a mixture of God's image and also a substitute of our own devising. There's a part of us that still understands righteousness as God does, more or less, but not because we submit to God's authority. It's only because we happen to still agree with him about some things. So really, we see it as God agrees with us about those things, and we're okay. It's within this composite definition of our soul that we define our sense of morality, our laws that we live by and enforce. Here is where we create our religions and the idols we worship. some aspects of what we create align more or less with our Creator's design and our purpose. And that is the true remaining glory of humanity. But there's another part, as it were, that's distorted and misguided and corrupt and evil. It's not, you know, finely demarked as this illustrates, but it's mixed together, and part of it is corrupt and evil. Now, in all this confusion, what is sin? What part of this is sin? And we're trying to get to what is it that we need to be forgiven for? Why do we need forgiveness? Well, certainly all that we do that is outside of God's character is sin. And that includes everything God has explicitly forbidden in His Word. Just as certainly, sin includes everything God commanded that we don't do. All the righteousness which has no place in the fallen human heart, that's really outside of our purview, outside of what we think of at all. We don't give any credence to that. And of course, that's what makes it sinful. We have defined our sense of good so as to exclude much of who God is. Well, what about that part that overlaps? The things that we do or we don't do that still parallel God's character, more or less. Well, that too is sin, because we claim the authority to choose such things on our own. Even when we mimic God's will, we fall short of His glory, because we do not care for His glory. We don't exalt His glory. We care only for our own. So sin is found in many, 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 many things that we do, and in many, many, many things that we don't do. And even the best things that we do, things that God would have commanded, have a sinful orientation. What are the consequences of this? What are the consequences of us sinning? Well, God told Adam that the consequence of sin would be death. You know, the knowledge of good and evil did not refer to knowing what it is. God told Adam and Eve what His will is. The knowledge of good and evil referred to defining what it is. Who has the authority to define what is right and wrong, the Creator or the creature? And if we claim the authority to define what is right and wrong, then we forfeit the life that God gave us. The Bible goes on to illustrate that death has two aspects. Spiritual death is the alienation of our spirit from God's Spirit. So there's no longer fellowship there, no longer walk with Him in the cool of the day, that sort of thing. We know He's there. He's put eternity in our hearts, but we don't know Him. And physical death, I would define it as the alienation of our spirit from the physical world, which was to be our home and our calling to care for. Our body is our spirit's interface with the physical world. And death rips the spirit from the body and lets the body decay. And these two aspects of the alienation, which is death, they are the basis for all human misery. All the conflicts, all the breakdowns of society, the breakdowns of our bodies, our relationship to each other, our relationship to the planet, all these things are the results or consequences of sin. But they are not the punishment for sin. They're just the immediate results. Because the issues involve good and evil, the punishment is more than our current misery. There is a judgment that happens after we die. A final judgment slated for the end of this age or the end of these last days. That's going to involve all humanity. And it's this judgment that we're going to need forgiveness regarding. I think it's appropriate to distinguish two aspects of this judgment because they suggest what forgiveness is going to have to mean. Divine judgment will be based on guilt. And divine judgment leads to shame. Guilt is characterized in the Bible as a kind of a moral debt, a debt of honor, a debt that is calculated on the basis of whether what we have done and what we haven't done is righteous, whether it reflects God's character or not. That's what we owe him. And if we don't do that, it's analogous to a sort of a moral debt. And the total debt is determined by the sum total of our lives. Shame has to do with a loss of esteem. How an unrighteous person naturally feels when their sin is exposed. They feel disgraced. They are disgraced. It involves other people as well. Their sin has broken relationships. Broken relationships are manifested by a sense of shame, knowing that your failures are exposed and knowing that you have no reasonable hope of mending relationships that have been broken. Guilt has to do with retribution. Retribution is the basic principle of justice or fairness. It means simply that people should get what they deserve. We should all reap what we sow. Retribution is fairness in its pure and raw form. Retribution is just wonderful for those who do good. Justice returns good to them. But retribution is pure despair for those who live corruptly, because justice returns corruption to them. Shame has to do with rejection, losing one's reputation in the eyes of others, losing one's place of honor in the lives of others. And since judgment deals with guilt and shame, they also are what Jesus came to deal with for those who believe in him. To understand that, we have to appreciate how justice is different for God from what it is to us. You see, for us, the ideal of justice is about fairly applying recognized laws. For us, justice should be blind. It should be completely impartial. Its decisions should be based on an impersonal application of principles which exist above the judge. I don't mean heartless, I just mean it's not biased. There are principles that exist above the judge, which the judge is responsible to apply. The judge is responsible to a higher authority. And without any personal prejudice, the judge is responsible to apply it. And that is apply retribution fairly. Reward good behavior, punish evil behavior. Now, this is a very good and appropriate ideal for humanity. However, it's nothing like God's justice. For God, justice is a personal thing. There is no law above God for him to submit to. The law is what God says it is. The law is based on who he is. Now, God doesn't change, so the law is never capricious. But for God, applying the law is anything but impersonal. When we violate God's law, when we distort a intended reflection of his character, because we're supposed to be in his image, that is a personal affront. That is a personal offense. Do you remember how Jesus illustrated that in Matthew 25 about sheep and goats? One of the points there was that whatever good or evil we do to God personally, even if he wasn't even in our equation. We didn't even think about him. He takes it personally because any violation or any act of goodness, that all reflects to his character. Now, since Christ is delegated the role of judge, we do to Christ personally good or evil. People are not rewarded or punished in the final judgment for the way they uphold or violate principles. People are rewarded or punished for the way they honor or dishonor God. Of course, you can put that in principle form, but that's the basis of it. Whether or not they honor him and honor his image in themselves and in other people. Sin is to God a personal offense against him. That's why there's no appeal. There's no higher court. On the day of judgment, reward will be an expression of God's approval and even his gratitude. And punishment will be an expression of God's rejection and his wrath. Wrath in response to our guilt. rejection commensurate with our shame. When Christ returns, he will bring a sword. Now, understanding this enables us to appreciate redemption in Jesus Christ and what it took for God to redeem a people for himself. The New Testament gives several ways to understand what happened on the cross. One way to look at it is that Jesus became sin for us. Peter said that. God's wrath against sin was poured out in the suffering and death experienced on the cross, and our shame was displayed in the shameful choice of the cross as a means of execution. It was meant to humiliate as much as to kill. You can certainly see God's response to sin and the designation of shame within with respect to sin when you look at the cross. But that's true. But redemption was even more personal than that. And Paul emphasized that a lot as he repeatedly used the phrase in Christ. Jesus took his place among all the people who will be judged. He hung on the same scaffold reserved for sinners. On the one hand, for many sinners, Jesus' death means nothing, accomplishes nothing. Their end will be hell. But on the other hand, those who believe will gain paradise. Because the cross not only illustrates God's attitude towards sin, the Holy Spirit creates, by using faith, the Holy Spirit creates a connection across time between Christ and believers. Old Testament believers in the past, the believer hanging there next to him, and all the believers to come. A connection such that Jesus took on our reputations. He not only became sin, in the Father's sight, he became us. In Christ, God's wrath did not just fall on sin, it fell on sinners. God did not just hate sin, he hated sinners on Calvary, not all sinners. Not on that day, but all who would believe in his son. God's anger smashed into me, into every Christian, by name. God hated me. His wrath fell upon me, commensurate with my guilt and shame. And the cross's pain and death, God did that to me in Christ, through nails and spear and pain and suffering. And not only did he do that in response to my guilt, but God also rejected me, leaving me in utter shame, in the disdain of Herod, in the dismissal from Pilate, washing his hands, in the mocking of soldiers, in the jeers of the crowd, in the taunts of the Pharisees, being stripped naked and held up to public ridicule. God left me to my shame that is appropriate for me in Christ, in Christ. So that when Jesus rose and he left the tomb, all my guilt and all my shame remained buried. On the day of judgment, it will not be as if I'd never sinned. That's a bit of a misunderstanding. My sin is on record, but so is my punishment. As Jesus said, it is finished, complete. It is done with. My guilt and my shame in Christ exist no more. From God's point of view, it no longer exists. And since God is the judge, his point of view is the only one that matters. It's very, very important for anyone who wishes to be a Christian to understand the enormity and the permanence of Christ's work. I want you to see that emphasis on the permanence in the New Testament. You find it most explicitly in the book of Hebrews. When comparing Jesus' work to that of the Old Testament priests who modeled him, the point is made that they had to offer repeated sacrifices because they were just models. But Jesus' offering, which was himself, does not need to be repeated. His one act provided eternal redemption to all believers, no matter when they appear on the timeline of human history, no matter what specific sins they commit, even after they are joined to Christ in faith by the Holy Spirit. Once for all does not mean that there's no hope for another sacrifice. It means that we will never need another sacrifice again. One was necessary, and one was sufficient for all people and all time who are saved. This is so important that the author of Hebrews stresses this. He says it again. He says eternal redemption is secured by Jesus once for all. And he says it again, that he appeared once for all to put away sin. And these statements, they all refer to the obliteration of our guilt. Once for all. And the ending of our shame. To be sanctified is to be made holy. And since we still struggle with sin in this life, this passage must mean that we are seen now by God as holy. We have been sanctified. All shame has forever been exiled, cast away, cast out, and it's never welcome to return. We are seen right now and forever as pure because of Christ. Jesus told an unforgettable parable to capture these two ideas. Remember, he taught this. It was about a wayward or prodigal son who wanted the father's inheritance without the legacy. And his experience with the father when he decided to come home. This Renaissance painting displays the robe being presented to the boy, which came with a family ring and a great banquet. See, the young man had returned to work off his debt as a servant. But these gifts underscored that there was no debt. The father had canceled it. He absorbed the loss personally without requiring repayment. What a wonderful image of guilt removed. But just as wonderful is the attitude of the father, which Jesus described. No shame, no rejection, only joy to see his child return home. And this is how Jesus Christ characterized forgiveness. Anyone who wants to believe in or follow Christ must understand the forgiveness of sins, which the Holy Spirit makes a reality for us in our experience. And understanding the forgiveness of sins involves realizing our need for forgiveness. The soul that sins shall die, and as we saw, after death comes judgment. I know coming to Christ involved me realizing something about my sin and my desperate need for forgiveness. Forgiveness is not all that salvation is, but there is no salvation without it. Also, I had to grasp the full force of forgiveness. It's not enough to realize I'm a sinner. Salvation involves believing Christ can save sinners, and he has saved me. My guilt is real, and my guilt has been resolved fully. My shame is real, and my shame has been completely, utterly removed by God. No matter what happens in heaven or on earth, God will not remember it. He will not call to mind my sins, not ever, not today, not tomorrow, not 10,000 years from now. And there's one other aspect of forgiveness that we don't have time to develop, but it needs to be mentioned. And that is finally the inevitable result. The necessary fruit of being forgiven is forgiving others. As you can see here from just following the Lord's Prayer, the Bible is explicit about this. Now, the point is not that we can be saved, and if we later are unforgiving, we lose our salvation. The point is that no one is saved without being profoundly humbled by his or her sin and being overwhelmed by the grace of God in Christ to resolve our sin for us. Many people confess Christ, but how do you know if they really get it? Well, How can I know if I really get it? People who by the Holy Spirit experience the forgiveness of God are changed, not magically, but by the force of what God did. They must forgive others. No, their forgiveness is not automatic. It's not perfect. It's hard, and it's something you grow in, but it's real and it's genuine. And as it was for them, when they were forgiven, their forgiveness involves every offense, every offense. When Christians are offended, it hurts. And it takes time sometimes to respond. But they cancel the moral debt that somebody owes them. And they cast away any thought of holding someone in shame. Such thoughts are remembered no more. Jesus told several stories, parables about that. What a faith we confess. I believe in the Holy Spirit and in the forgiveness of sins. That's all for today. Until next time, God bless.